And now we come to God's living word. And we're going through the letter of 2 John, the shortest book in the Bible. And you'll find that on page 962. So do please turn that up. 2 John 962. Last week, we looked at the first half of the letter, verses 1 to 6. And this week, we will finish it by looking at 7 to 13. And so just before we have the reading, let me remind us of what happened last week. So in verses 1 to 3, we saw that the reason believers are called to love each other is because of the truth that we have in common. Namely, God's grace to us, all the things he gives us that we don't deserve, and God's mercy to us, all the things he doesn't give us that we do deserve, and God's peace to us, ending the war that did exist between us and him because of our sin. And we thought about how if God has loved us in the form of his grace, mercy, and peace, how dare we withhold that love from each other? And if God has loved those around us in that way as well, again, how dare we not? And then having seen in verses 1 to 3 why we love each other, we saw in 4 to 6 how we love each other, which was by obeying God's truth and his commandments towards each other. And we thought about what that looked like in practice. So that was last week, okay, 1 to 6. But now the letter takes a darker turn. And now we get onto a subject which is unpleasant, uncomfortable, but vitally important, the subject of false teaching. So let's have the readers come on up. Come on, Jonah and Foster. Thank you for giving us the reading. We're focusing on 7 to 13, but as with last week, we'll have the whole letter read. So 2 John, page 962, hear what the Holy Spirit says to Emmanuel this morning.
The elder to elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I was writing a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so that you should walk in it.
For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face, so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you.
That's great. Thank you, guys. Let's pray. Loving Father, please now, with the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts that you see, be pleasing in your sight. Lord, you're our rock, you're our redeemer. We depend on you. So answer this prayer for our sake and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Well, once again, happy July 4th. As you know, I had the immense privilege last year of becoming a citizen of this amazing nation. But you will be glad to know that I still get all the texts from you guys around this time of year with memes like George Washington on a horse, pointing a sword, saying, "Hey, England, have a nice day at work tomorrow." And I will say the language barrier still sometimes catches me out. So, for example, in America, the word momentarily means in a moment. In the UK, the word momentarily means for a moment, as in happening for a very short period of time, just for a moment. And an English friend of mine was on a plane once, and the American pilot came over the speaker system and said, "We'll be landing momentarily." And he panicked. And he thought the pilot was telling them he was going to have to land and immediately take off again. That the same words can have different meanings. And when the issue at stake is crisps or biscuits or pants or momentarily. Doesn't really matter. It's just a bit of fun. But now let me quote from an article I read last week. In the late second century, churches across the Mediterranean faced teachers who spoke of Christ and salvation and spirit and gospel. These teachers quoted John and Paul and claimed apostolic authority. Their language sounded familiar enough that believers assumed their shared vocabulary meant shared belief. But the resemblance was deceptive. These Gnostic teachers used Christian vocabulary but quietly changed what it meant. For example, they said that Christ was human in terms of his appearance. They denied he really came in the flesh. And so Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon, wrote the book Against Heresies around AD 180 to answer this threat. And his description of how error operates still rings true. He wrote this: "Error, indeed, is never set forth in its naked deformity, lest, being thus exposed, it should at once be detected. But it is craftily decked out in an attractive dress, so as, by its outward form, to make it appear to the inexperienced more true than truth itself." And that is what today's passage is all about. And it wasn't just an ancient problem. One only has to look around today at the myriad of self-proclaimed theologians on TikTok and YouTube and Facebook, or the eminent scholars that more and more people, including Christians, love to rush to consult with names like ChatGPT and Gemini and Grok, or the prosperity gospel peddling preachers on TV, or the religious section in any bookstore, including sections in Christian bookstores. Our world is awash with false teachers who push false theology with tragic consequences for millions. And today's passage makes two simple points about that: the danger and the solution. So let's look first of all now at the danger. And we see this in verses 7 and 9. So let's start with the first word of verse 7. Have a look down at the first word of verse 7. And what that word means is that what's about to come in this passage flows from what we saw last week. And what we saw last week was God's truth, the truth about how he's loved us, the truth about his grace, mercy, and peace, the truth on which our eternity hangs. John used the word forever at the end of verse 2. Hence the first word of verse 7, because if we lose the truth, we've lost everything. If we get deceived away from the truth, we're left with nothing. Let me read verse 7. "For many deceivers, truth thieves, truth twisters, truth deniers have gone out into the world." Implication: they started off in the church. They started off faithfully, but then they swerved away in their beliefs and have gone out and are now trying to influence others too. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh." And so the issue there was whether Jesus, as well as being fully divine, was also truly fully human. And to deny that he was part of a first century heresy known as docetism, from the Greek verb dokeo, meaning "I seem," as in Jesus only seemed to be human. He wasn't actually fully human. And docetism was part of a wider first century heresy known as Gnosticism. More about that later. That was mentioned in the article I quoted at the start. That was part of John's world when he wrote this. But things like, you know, docetism and Gnosticism, they sound pretty esoteric and academic for us today, don't they? We might think, is that really so serious? Does that really matter so much? And the answer is Jesus' humanity could not matter more. Here are just seven examples of why. If Jesus wasn't fully, truly human, he couldn't be a valid representative for us when he perfectly obeyed God's law in our place. We don't actually have his righteousness. God can't actually accept us. And we see that in Romans 5. And if Jesus wasn't truly, fully human, he couldn't be a valid substitute for us when he died to fulfill God's justice in our place. Our sin isn't actually paid for. And we see that in Hebrews 2. And if Jesus wasn't truly fully human, he couldn't be a valid mediator between us and God. He couldn't be an effective bridge spanning all the way from God to us, touching both sides. And we see that in 1 Timothy 2. And if Jesus wasn't fully human, he couldn't fulfill God's purpose for humanity to rule over creation. He couldn't be the ultimate human succeeding where Adam failed, who does rule creation with magnificent, perfect authority. And we see that in Ephesians 4. And if Jesus wasn't truly fully human, he couldn't be the model and pattern for us, whose example the Bible is able, rightly, to tell us to follow. He couldn't be our compass. And we see that in 1 Peter 2. And if Jesus wasn't truly fully human, he couldn't be the forerunner of our eternal future with perfected bodies and minds for us to look forward to. He couldn't be the guarantee of that future in eternity for us. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. And if Jesus wasn't truly fully human, he's not able to sympathize with our struggles or help us when we're tempted. Not in the same way he can now, because he wouldn't have had that personal experience himself. And we see that in Hebrews 2. So, yes, it matters. A little bit. And that's why John finishes verse 7. If you have a look down at the end of verse 7, such a one, teaching that Jesus wasn't truly human, is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So here, the Antichrist isn't some, you know, one specific massive apocalyptic monster at the end of time. Here it's anyone at any time who sets himself up as a spiritual teacher, but whose teaching is anti the true Christ. Look at verse 9. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, that is the true teaching about Christ in general, does not have God. John is saying they're not even saved. And this idea of going on ahead, in the language of that verse, that's probably also a reference again to Gnosticism, which was all about discovering deeper and deeper spiritual secrets by which one could go on ahead of the basic elementary stuff for the poor novices who don't know anything, like, you know, Jesus being actually human. Whereas, end of verse 9, whoever abides in the teaching, whoever doesn't go on ahead of it, doesn't think they can go deeper and deeper and get initiated into more secrets, whoever sticks with the teaching and perseveres with it and lives with it, abides with it, has both the Father and the Son. They're the ones who are saved. Salvation is at stake. The truth about Jesus really matters. And notice in verse 9 again, that binitarian compared to Trinitarian formula, again, that we talked about last week. We see the Father in verse 9 and the Son, they're grouped together, and we think, but where's the Spirit? And the point is that the Spirit is implied because his characteristic role is to get us to focus on the Father and the Son. That's his job. And when we are focusing on the Father and the Son, that's the evidence that the Spirit is wonderfully at work actively. Like I said last week, that's why, for example, we pray in the very biblical way that we do. Dear Father, da-da-da-da-da, in Jesus' name, amen. So to the Father, through the Son, and the whole thing's happening by the Spirit. So focusing on the Father and the Son while being very conscious of the Spirit enabling it all in the background is a healthy focus for us too. Anyway, there's the problem in verses 7 and 9, these false teachers. And for John, the issue in his time was things like deceitism and Gnosticism. What might it be for us today? Now, what are some of the ways in which people around us might, to quote verse 9, go on ahead and not abide in the teaching about Christ? And there are lots. And, you know, there are the really big obvious ones like Mormonism and Unitarianism and Christian Scientism and Jehovah's Witnesses and Islam. If you go back to the very beginning of Islam, when it started in the 7th century AD, it's basically a massively overgrown Christian heresy. But then there are the less obvious ones. For example, we might hear an apparently Christian group passionately affirming that the Bible contains the inerrant, perfect, living Word of God. And we think, oh, great, well, we're on the same page then. And then it turns out that they actually believe that the Bible only contains the Word of God, not that it is the Word of God. In other words, that it also contains lots of stuff they don't like, which they're happy to cut out, like its teaching on sin or judgment or the cross or sexual ethics or whatever else it might be. And that one's pretty common. That's basically most liberal denominations. Or we might ask someone from another Christian group, how do you believe that a person is saved? And they say, oh, they're saved through faith. A person is saved through faith that Jesus died to pay for their sins. And we think, great, we're with them. And then it turns out they don't actually believe we're saved through faith alone. They believe we're saved through faith plus works, which Paul says in Galatians is a false gospel that will not save. That one's very common too. Or we might flick on a TV channel and see some preacher passionately quoting Hebrews 11:6. And he says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And we think, well, that's a Bible verse. That can't be wrong. But as we keep listening, we then start to realize that he views faith as a tool to unlock God's material, physical blessings, that God promises prosperity and healing and happiness if we just have enough faith and give enough money. And that message, which makes all of those preachers mega, mega wealthy, by the way, is so exploitative and unbiblical and evil and obscures the true gospel. It turns Jesus into some grotesque cosmic pinata instead of the one for whom we joyfully lay down our lives and die to ourselves. So what's the solution? What's the solution? And let's finish by looking at that now. We've seen the danger of false teaching. Here is the solution, finally. And we see this in verses 8 and 10 to 13. So look with me at verse 8. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. In these verses, in this passage, the solution is threefold. And the first part of it is those first two words of verse 8. We need to watch ourselves. There's a famous painting called Landscape with Brook by the 19th century Russian realist painter Ivan Shishkin. Except that it's not. If it had been by him, it would have been worth well over $1 million. And for ages, it was assumed that it was by him, including by lots of very high-profile art dealers, to their huge embarrassment later. When it was shown to a Russian art expert, Alexei Vladimirov, he said, quote, I knew instantly it wasn't him. And Vladimirov then proceeded to show how it couldn't be. And the reason Vladimirov could be so confident in knowing a fake wasn't because he'd studied all of the fakes out there. That would have been impossible. It was because he'd spent a lifetime steeping himself in the real Ivan Shishkin. As we study and appreciate and enjoy God's magnificent work of art that he created of the truth, the more we immerse ourselves in it, the more we will instinctively be able to spot anything which isn't it. So we don't have to study all the infinite variety of fakes out there. We don't need to become angry, stressed, paranoid heresy hunters who obsess over every false teaching that pops up all over the place. That would be the ultimate whack-a-mole. We would never keep up. We could never win. No, we simply have to focus on getting to know the truth better and better and better. So what does that mean in practice? Being disciplined and keeping up our daily personal Bible study. Maybe investing in a quality study Bible so you can go deeper, not in a bad way like the Gnostics, but in a good way, like maybe an ESV study Bible, arranging our vacations and trips around Sunday morning, even though that can be costly, so that we can be under the Word then. Making the most of our time in the car with podcasts of faithful Bible teaching, like, for example, from the Gospel Coalition. Maybe having a good Christian book on the bedside table, even if it's just a few pages every night. And you can see some good recommendations on Emmanuel's online bookstore via the website. And with all of these resources, though, we're discerning. We don't just mindlessly swallow and accept what we're told. We think about it, we pray about it, we test it. And the more we deliberately steep and verse ourselves in the truth, the less likely we are to swallow a fake when it's dangled in front of us. And that's how we watch ourselves. And then John adds a couple of incentives for watching ourselves. Look at verse 8 again. He says, verse 8, "Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward." He's saying, so that you may not lose all of the spiritual progress and the ministry and the fellowship, that all of my spiritual labors among you guys with my co-workers have been painstakingly building. You won't lose all of this that we've been building. And so that, secondly, end of verse 8, when you turn up at heaven, you receive the full, unbridled, well done, good and faithful servant. I think winning a full reward means receiving our Father's full, unfiltered joy and commendation, not creeping into heaven, scraping in by the skin of our teeth as one escaping through the flames, in the words of 1 Corinthians 3, but crashing into heaven, into our true Father's arms with tears of happiness as we sense his full, total pleasure in us because of the fact that we stayed faithful to him by his grace in what will be the most ecstatic, fulfilling moment of our existence. Let's be watching ourselves. And then the second part of John's solution is this: don't endorse false teachers. And this is in verses 10 and 11. So look at verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, faithful teaching about the real Christ, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works." Many churches around this time were house churches, and to welcome a false teacher into your home amounted to endorsing them and implying you were happy with them to be part of your fellowship. And so one application of this for us today is that I hope you guys will be glad to know we elders guard this pulpit very, very carefully. We take it very seriously who we let behind it. Another application might be this. Imagine you're visiting another church for a baby dedication or a wedding or a funeral or something, or you're just staying with family and friends and you go with them to their church. And in the sermon, the pastor cleverly twists, in quite a major way, some of the Bible's teaching on an essential subject. And he's funny, and he gets you laughing, and he gets you crying with some cute stories, and it sounds really nice, as false teaching always does, by the way. And afterwards, your friend says to you, "What a great sermon." Awkward as it may be, at that point, you have to have the moral courage not to endorse it. You can be respectful. You don't have to pick a big fight with them. But you say, did you think it was great? I'm not sure I did. Here's why. And according to verse 11, if I greet a false teacher, in other words, if I imply to them or anyone else around that I think they're great, I might as well be committing their wickedness myself. I might as well be spreading their lies myself, says John. This really matters. And then John's final part of the solution is in verses 12 and 13. And it's this: be faithful in fellowship. Be faithful in fellowship. Verse 12. "Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete." Text messages can be encouraging. Facebook posts can help. Emails do a job. And we have lots of those flying around within the Emmanuel family, and they're positive and helpful, and that's great. But now as then, nothing even comes close to face-to-face. That is how you're really going to be able to encourage and build up and strengthen someone and affirm in them the truth about Jesus. And so I love it whenever I hear about people in Emmanuel meeting up and hanging out and doing life together, which happens a lot. It's small groups. Now it's the perfect time to sign up to one if you haven't yet as they begin back up over the coming weeks. Or it's the parents' night out coming up. Or the ladies' coffee morning after that. Or the men's disc golf championships after that. Or the youth group pizza and video game night after that. Or the family pool day after that. Or the church prayer meeting after that. Let's be talking with each other face to face. The disc golf isn't about disc golf. The disc golf is about fellowship and being brothers and keeping each other going for Christ. Let's be talking with each other face to face so that we keep alongside each other, fueling each other's joy in the truth about the Lord Jesus. Jesus described false teachers as wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, it's the sheep who get separated off from the herd, from the flock, who's the easy meat for the wolf to pick off. So let's not be just another family of another group of slightly lonely, slightly isolated people without deep, intimate friendships built on Christ. Let's be strengthening and encouraging each other to keep going in the truth, and let's be doing so face to face.